chapter 8. Okay, the takeaways. I've heard several good things, good comments. This is only the second one that I've done, and Mark is also posting these to the website. So if you don't catch it with a hard copy, you can get a digital one on the website. I'll do this as long as I can. I have every intention of doing it, but just, you know. Well, I know, but things tend to crop up during the week, and I may not be able to do this every week, but I'll try. But anyway, takeaways. So, where there's no imperative command, by that I mean where there's no instruction to us as the reader from the biblical text that we're studying, then it's appropriate in Bible interpretation that you look for different things in the human characters of that text. By that I mean a worthy attitude I have down here to mimic. Perhaps we're also shown sinful attitudes to avoid in the human characters. This was just the case when we studied Revelation this past Sunday, 1 through 1, 9 through 18. There's no real imperative. We're just following along what John did when he saw the Lord. And so I drew my application from that. What are we supposed to do as a result of this? I mean, there's a lot of time between us and John. Well, notice John, our brother in the faith, models the kind of attitude that every believer of all time ought to mimic. And so I made two applications for you. Number one, he's patiently enduring adversity. And for me, that's only accomplished through this in the spirit phrase that he uses in Revelation chapter 1, that John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And he's patiently enduring. So I'm just kind of gleaning some things. There's no direct command for what we're supposed to do. So just mimic John's patience and his endurance in adversity. I don't have it here, but the second application that I made for you was his posture. And in 1:17, I remember it said, John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And so I made the application for you. What do we do then as a response to the text? The response would be, number one, that you patiently endure, and then secondly, that you posture your heart before the Lord in that way. So there were just a couple of applications that you may want to make, since there's no clear imperative. Those are two attitudes that you could mimic. Does someone have a question? Okay. In verses 12 through 15, I shared with you that I think John saw Christ as a divine evaluator who visits his churches. The seven golden lampstands are seven churches of all ages. That's how I interpret that. His white hair exhibits his wisdom. A flame of fire for his eyes speaks of Christ's penetrating vision into the church. And burnished bronze as feet represent his strength, and his voice, like the roar of many waters, I think commands our attention. Let me just real quickly here from where we were Sunday, Revelation 1. There are two references to a voice. And the first one is in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behind me I heard a loud voice like a trumpet. For me, that's an angel announcing this appearance of Christ. That's not Christ there. That's the angel. And then in verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's the voice of Christ for me. And I don't know how you describe a Niagara of water, except that it commands your attention. Everyone else is silent. It just commands your attention. So that's how I interpreted that. Verse 16 in Revelation 1, John sees Christ as a shining sovereign who's clutching seven stars. And those seven stars, in my interpretation, are seven pastors of those churches and represent pastors of all churches of all time. And through their faithful preaching, the Word of God cuts away pride and self-sufficiency. Where do I get that? I get that from the Word of God that comes out of His mouth. The words that come. There was like a, where is that, y'all? 16, and in His right hand He held the seven stars. And then from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So as Christ speaks through the seven stars, or the preachers, His word cuts to the heart of the listeners. Then I gave you a little illustration of Phillips Brooks, a great, great pastor of Trinity Episcopal in Boston. And here's what he finds. Three types of listeners. Actually, it's four, isn't it? One, two, three, four. There are four types of listeners that Brooks found. He says in every church there are the pillars of the church, the skeptical, the habitual, and the sincere seekers of truth. And then verses 17 and 18, John sees a compassionate Savior with the remedy for death. John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though I was dead, but Christ lays His right hand on me." And then these words, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So his heart posture for me is indicative of a person ready to receive Christ. This humbleness, humility, the submissiveness before the Lord. And he holds the keys to death and Hades. And I don't want us to get hung up on what those mean. I think the bigger picture is that he's done it all. Right? Christ has done it all. There's nothing we can add to what he has done. It's important, I think, for churches of all ages, of all time, to hear. We by nature want to add to our salvation, don't we? Right? Good behavior, good attendance. These are things that I hear from lost people when you question them about Christ. Do you know Christ? Yes. Well, will you go to heaven when you die? Well, yes. Well, just tell me one reason why you can validate that. Well, because I've not done anything bad. So the point here is there's Jesus is making the point, I think, that there's nothing you can add to the work I've already done. Which one of you has come back to life? And so he holds the keys to death and Hades. In other words, he unlocks death to let you in forever, or he unlocks the grave to let you out forever. Okay? Any questions about that? Those are the takeaways. All right then, so here we go. Ezra chapter 8. If you weren't here last time, we finished in 7, 27 and 28. I preached just two verses last week. This is the importance, I think, of as many times as you can be here. Don't ever miss, because what I try to do is expositional preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So it's important that you're here to hear and keep up. This is a second group of people in Ezra's day who are leaving Babylon. There is about 57 or 60 years difference between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So there's been a number of decades that have gone by since the first group left. How did that go for the first group, those of you that have been here during the study? How did their return to Jerusalem go? What happened with that first group? Opposition. They met opposition. What did they get accomplished when they came to Jerusalem? Well, they built an altar. That was the very first thing that they built, was the altar, to make sacrifices, because for the Old Testament saint, that's how you have relationship with God, through sacrifice. God taught them well, didn't He? What else did they get accomplished? They laid the foundation for the temple. They built some walls, Because we know in Nehemiah, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is burdened to go back because he has heard that the walls have been burned. Who burned them? The opposition that Ken just spoke of. The opposition that the first group met. When they got there and they built the altar and they started celebrating the Passover, they laid the foundation of the temple, opposition arose. And they came in, they are Samaritans, half-breeds, if you will, people who were of not only mixed racially, but mixed religiously. And they attempted to try to get in on the work. And Zerubbabel was the politician dude there, and he wasn't so much in touch with the spiritual aspect of that. I'm sure that he thought the more the merrier. But Yeshua, who was the priest there at the time, he says, no way, we're not going to let you Samaritans come along and build with us. We can't tolerate that, because it would have led to mixed worship. And so that led me into a soapbox on be careful on how tolerant you are to other religions. Okay, I know today's happy word is tolerance. And if you're not tolerant, then you're a bigot and a racist and you just fill in the blank. But we know from Scripture we need to be very careful. There is a fine balance between between keeping the standard for what God has for us and at the same time mingling with lost people. I think Jesus is the ideal model, that he was able to mingle with sinners and yet not be one of them. That's our goal. Is yes, we don't want to be separatist to the point that we just don't have any lost friends at all. That's social dysfunction, in my opinion. If you don't have a couple of lost friends that you're trying to win, there's some socially inept dysfunction there. You should probably be mingling with lost people to win them to the Lord. Befriend them at work or wherever. Know some lost people. But this second group that comes back now is a totally different group. These are people I just absolutely love, this chapter 8. It would really preach well to pastors or leaders of churches. And but we can really glean a lot from it tonight. Let's pray before we do this. Lord, we don't have much time left, but in the time that we do, we ask that you would quicken our minds, give us some understanding, and fuel in us a desire to be back and to take in as much as we can and to learn from this Old Testament text. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 8 seems to be, look at verses 1 through 14. I will not belabor you with all of this, believe me. Number one, I probably would make a hash out of the names. But secondly, it appears to be just some sort of endless genealogy. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that it's not just an endless list of people that have gone by. Notice that Ezra says in verse 1 of chapter 8, these are heads of families. So in 1 through 14, you have a list of pioneers, if you will. People who are faithful people with the conviction to go and to join God where He's already at work. I think that's what I want you to notice. They have conviction and they have passion. Now, just put two and two together. This is a group that's probably Ezra was born in Babylon. These are families, heads of families, people who have been in Babylon for a number of years. They have dug their heels in. They've enrolled in schools, so to speak. They have established homes and jobs. They have made friends in the neighborhood. These are people who pick up right in the middle of life and go and join God where He's at work. How many of you would entertain that idea? It's a challenge when you put these things together. So I see them as pioneers who have the conviction to go and join God. So 80 years before, their families have made the journey. Now it's their turn. Now these people are ready to make the move. If you like numbers, here's what I found out. There are at least 5,000 of them, men, women, and children, and they're going to walk 1,000 miles for 4 months. You ready? You ready to make that trip? So 1,000 miles in 4 months. 1 through 14 then for me is convictional passion. Convictional passion. They got me to thinking, do you think they made a sacrifice to leave Babylon? I propose that many of them were successful business owners, housewives, raising children, settled in the neighborhoods with the established friendships. And I began to wonder whether I would have left. And I don't know about you. But the conviction is what I see in these people. They had conviction. And before there's conviction in your heart, there has to be passion about something. You know what I mean? What are you passionate about? It wouldn't take long to discover it, because if you were reluctant to say, all we'd have to do would be ask somebody that knows you quite well. They can tell you what your passions are. They could tell me what your passions are. Passion, I think, comes to life when you act on your beliefs. And there are a few things that you're passionate about. The heads of these families were passionate about who they are, their identity. They are God's people. They're passionate about it. They were God's people paying for unrighteous behaviors against a righteous God. So they're paying for that penalty. They spent time in Babylon, separated from their homeland, Jerusalem, because of their sin. What kind of emotion stirs up in your heart when you think about the fact that Jesus has paid for all of your unrighteousness? On this side of the cross, He's paid for all of ours. And so here, these people are paying for their unrighteous behaviors. Ezra and company, they were willing to leave one life behind and begin a new life because they had passion to get it right this time. People actually overcome addictions because they have the passion to do it. You can go through all kinds of self-help programs and 10-step or 12-step programs and still not be healed of the addictions until there's passion in you to do it. And that passion, I'm saying, is the conviction to act on your beliefs. Okay? Listen to this passionate guy. In the late 60s, country singer George Jones, he lived 8 miles outside of Beaumont, Texas, and he had become very successful, right? And all of that success had fueled his drinking. I mean, he was a raging alcoholic. And for that, his wife Shirley had hid all the keys in the house so that he would not find a set of keys and drive to the liquor store. Well, that didn't stop George Jones. He had a passion for alcohol. He says that one night he walks over to the kitchen window after tearing the house inside out looking for a set of keys to the car, and he couldn't find it. He looked out underneath the streetlight, and there was, he described as glimmering in the sun, in that streetlight, a John Deere tractor. And the keys were in the ignition. And George Jones walks out there, climbs on that. He says it this way. There, gleaming in the glow, was that 10-horsepower rotary engine under a seat. A key glistening in the ignition. I imagine the top speed of that old mower was 5 miles per hour. It may have taken me an hour and a half to get to the liquor store, but get there I did. So passion, he had passion, right, for the wrong thing. Passion comes to life when you act on your beliefs. Look at 15 through 18. Let's read this together. 15 through 18, Ezra 8. Look at this careful planning. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Well, then I sent for Eleazar and Ariel and Shemaiah and Elnathan and Jarib and Elnathan and Nathan and Zechariah and Meshulam, leading men, and for, yes, and Elnathan, who were men of insight, 17, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place called Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. Why did they need ministers for the house of the temple in Jerusalem? They needed them because it appears as though, verse 15, there were none in this group who were Levites. And those were temple servants. And so he's taking an inventory and finds that there's none there. Verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, one of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18, and on and on and on. So here is some careful planning that Ezra makes as a good leader. He's gathering the crowd together, and he takes, look at the text, verse 15, 3 days to inventory the people that are going with him. I like that. I don't know how many of you are geared like I am, but before I go anywhere, there needs to be at least 3 days planning. I mean, if we're going to Dallas, I need 3 days to plan it. Well, just the way I am, Gore. I need to know where my stuff is and what I'm going to be doing when I'm there, what to take, short sleeves, long sleeves, shorts, tennis shoes, dress. There's a lot to think about. Karen can just get up and go like that. But if you're like me and Ezra here, you need some planning time. And Ezra plans. He didn't think it was a good thing to hurry off to Jerusalem. And what he discovers, you guys, look, there are no Levites that are present in the group. There's no one in the group that when they get to Jerusalem who can do the temple duties. Or at least there's no one that in this group that seems to be qualified to do it. That could also be a translation. Either there's none, or the ones that are there are not qualified. Now, there's a couple of reasons why these people may not have been qualified. And one is the fact that they are just not up to the task, right? They're there, but they think about it. They now have secular jobs in Babylon. They are still from the priestly family lineage of Levi, but it's been so long since they've done any of it, and after all, this job I have here in Babylon pays pretty well. So there's not a lot of them that are really ready to go. That could be one reason. Another reason that they may not be qualified to go is because of something that the Levites did to themselves while in Babylon. Now there's a rabbinic legend that says that when they got to Babylon, that the Babylonians forced the temple priest to play their harps, to play music for the Babylonians because they enjoyed listening to it. They'd never heard anything like that before. Well, the Levites were strongly against that. Why, do you think? Okay. Any other reason? Wasn't their job? Why else? If you were a Levite priest and someone was forcing you to play the same music that you played in Jerusalem, why would you be reluctant to play it? It's almost like this is for God, right? This is dedicated to the Lord. So listen to what they did. When they first got to Babylon and heard that they were going to be forced to play the temple music from Jerusalem, most of the Levites, rabbinic tradition says, that they bit the fingers off their right hands. Now, I wondered about that. And it sent me to digging. And I found something that I think can support that legend. Listen to, this has always been one of the weirdest psalms to me in the world. Now it makes sense. Listen to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. You hear that? Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now I'm going to tell you, that makes sense right there. And so here is where I'm getting all of this idea. You're going to hear this over and over through Ezra 8. Passion and conviction. Passion and conviction. Over and over. Passion comes to life when we act on our beliefs. Now I want to say that just a couple of things here and I'll stop. I think all of you are called to a work in the body of Christ that is far beyond Sunday school and worship. God has deeply implanted a ministry in you to serve in the local church, and when He reveals that to you, your passion will engage and there will be no stopping you. Notice where Ezra gives the credit for the passion. Verse 18. The good hand of God was on us. That was the decisive factor for Ezra and this group going. And what I'll do is, I'll show you now in next week, 21 through 23, and then just two more verses. But not only is he in verses 15 through 18 a careful planner, but look, when he gets to 21 and 22 down to 23, he's also a spiritual planner. This guy is an incredible leader, and he has passion and conviction to do things right for the Lord. And I was just floored whenever I read this rabbinic legend, and that's pretty cool stuff, the dedication that they had. What I'm going to try to do is to show you the difference. What I see is this group is the ideal group. And I think what the author's doing, if you want to, you know, I try to teach you all this kind of stuff because you guys are the ones that dig. You know, you're here because you care about this, and most of you are teachers. And so what I want to do just quickly is to show you, what am I supposed to see in this? There are two types of people, two returnees. Describe again the one group, y'all. How would you describe that first group? What did opposition cause them to do? They quit working. In the text, it tells us that that first group, when opposition came, they feared them, and then it says that they just stopped working. And for 10 years, they quit working on the temple. For me, this group is the antithesis of that group. So for you as a teacher, that would be what you want to bring out to your people in your classroom. That God's drawing a picture of what passion looks like and conviction, and what fear can do to people who love the Lord and yet fear cripples people. These people make the trip, and they do it because of conviction and passion, because they want to get there. So I'll try to draw for you some distinctions between the two groups when we come back. All right? So that's digging in a little bit. That's because that you're ready for it. You can chew it. You can chew it and swallow it, and you can handle it. So thanks for being here. Questions? Anything else about the text tonight? Father, okay. Thank you for coming, and let's pray together. Father, as we leave, let us remember the passion and conviction these people had to do what you had assigned them to do. And even a bigger picture, Lord, that when we are in a place where we've been separated from you for a while, we've been chastised for it, this also gives us a beautiful picture of what we're supposed to do. Take an inventory of from where we've fallen, to repent from that, and then to ask you to give us the passion back that we need to love you and to work for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.